whether John to give us the fourth study, then they that feared Yahweh spake often one to another and thought upon his name.
Good morning, our dear brethren and sisters, and our dear young people. In our studies from the book of Malachi so far, on the negative side, we have seen that people and priests alike were in a state of spiritual blindness. Through their lack of application to the Word of God, they were unable to examine themselves. And even from that negative lesson, we have learned certain things. We are going to, as we go away from this weekend, determine to apply our minds more and more to the Word of God, so that like the priest of old, our lips might keep knowledge, that the people might seek law, the law of God from us, from our lips. For we are, in our day and generation, like Malachi, the messengers of Yahweh of hosts. On the positive side of things, however, there was a remnant. As always, there is a remnant who truly reverenced Yahweh, and as our title taken from Malachi chapter 3, verse 16 this morning suggests, who spoke of him and his purpose amongst themselves. They spoke often one to another. They thought upon the characteristics of his name in an endeavour to develop those same characteristics in their own lives. They were not confused in the matter of righteousness. They did not accuse Yahweh of injustice, but they knew how to discern between the righteous and the wicked, because their minds were enlightened by the Word. And as our reading, which really covers just the last three verses of Malachi 3, as it shows, such people are a joy to their Father, and he will lovingly spare them and count them as a special treasure in the day of judgment. That, brethren and sisters and young people, is an overview of Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. A very small section, but a very, very important section in our study of the book of Malachi. The one theme on the positive side, which we have endeavoured to develop by way of exhortation, is a better appreciation and understanding of the divine family. You will probably recall from the very earliest sessions, we looked at a chart of this nature, and we tried to, in our own minds, develop a picture of the structure of the divine family. And it's this divine family that we want to talk about this morning. In our previous studies, we've focused particularly upon the aspect of the father in the family, the father who has a son. There are sons of God, there are children of God, and we await the manifestation of the sons of God in power. We followed through the title of deity as father, manifested in a son, and manifested in sons. But this morning, we want to consider the name of the Father. And we want to see how that name, the name of Yahweh as it appears in the Hebrew of the Old Testament, is in fact a family name. We want to endeavour to understand a little better the significance of it. Not in an academic sense at all, although of course we need to do a certain amount of study, but that is very simple. But to come to appreciate the beauty that is embodied in the principles of that name. And I mentioned it in my opening remarks. Our brother Stephen picked it up in his prayer this morning. The name of God embodies his purpose and his character. And therefore these people here who were commended by Malachi because they thought upon his name were continually thinking upon the attributes of deity as seen in his purpose being fulfilled in the earth and in his character, which we have seen so beautifully and so powerfully manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we've specifically come to remember this morning. And so it is that when we come to the scriptures, we read in Acts chapter 15 and verse 14, and we needn't turn these words up. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And so a people for the name is what we are called to be. What does it mean to be a people for the name? Well, the three steps which we have set out before us on the transparency here presents before us the three stages in life in anything we're going to do. If we're going to do something bad, it will first be in the mind. We'll think about it. It will then be in the emotions. We might use the word moral or emotional. And finally, we will do it. It becomes, in fact, a physical thing. That's on the negative side of things. But on the positive side of things, when we come to the truth, we first learn the truth. Mental. We love the truth. It becomes emotional. And we will be changed by the truth. But it's got to be, young people, it's got to be that order. Never, ever let us think that we can stand still in life. We can't. We might say, I think I'm stagnating. No, we don't stand still. We either go forwards or we go backwards. And whichever direction we go in, those same principles will apply. If we're going backwards, it's because the mind is being filled with the things of the world. And let's bear this in mind too, that we don't have to make any effort to do that. All we have to do is to miss reading our Bible for one day, and the old things of the flesh will just flood back in again. And so having fed, either consciously or unconsciously, the mind with the things of the flesh, we will therefore desire them, step two, and we will do them. We can't stand still. So the only antidote is to keep filling that mind with the things of God. Yes, Bible study. Yes, discussing it with others. Yes, the sort of music we listen to, the hymns we may sing. All of those things to create an environment in the mind whereby we might be thinking about God and thereby coming to love him and thereby coming to manifest his name in our lives. And so these people then, in Malachi's day, they spake often one to another. We've got to do that. There's no trouble about speaking, we know that, don't we? We hear plenty of speaking this weekend, at all sorts of hours, don't we? But the speaking can be good speaking. And we don't mind seeing our young people speaking about the things of the truth at all times, even occasionally if it's a little bit late at night, within limits. But it's good, isn't it? And we love to see them speaking about the things of God. Here in the book of Malachi, it's described in these terms, that they thought upon his name. Now, some of you are very familiar with the subject of the name of God. Others are not, and I think as each generation comes up, it is always important that we come to understand the beauty involved in this subject. And so for a few moments this morning, we would like to look at what we understand by the name of God. Well, I suppose there wouldn't be anybody here that wouldn't know that the first manifestation of that name in what we might say a formal sense was, of course, that incident described in Exodus chapter 3. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 3, although we know the words. Let's go back and see what Moses was being told there and why he was being told it. Exodus chapter 3 is the setting of the story of the burning bush. God was about to deliver Israel from Egypt. Moses was going to go back to Egypt and tell the people of God, that their God was going to deliver them. They hadn't missed their daily readings for one day. They'd been without it for 200 or 300 years. They'd been down in Egypt. They probably had heard about Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and those sorts of things, but it was obvious that they were very far removed from the principles of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. So much so that Moses said to the angel in the bush, when I go back to these people, they're going to say to me, what's his name? Because you see, they were familiar with the gods of Egypt. They all had different names, the ibis and the various names of the deities there. So you've got a god, Moses, a god that's going to deliver us. Or you say he's the God of Israel. Well, obviously he's got a name. And so God, in his wisdom, told Moses the name. not just a name which would identify him as being different from any other name, but a name, and I repeat and will keep repeating, which will embody two things: his purpose and his character. Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. And Moses said unto God, and of course the word God there was the word Elohim, it referred to the angel that was there in the bush, bearing the title Elohim. Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, they shall say, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you. And they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, the King James Version says, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel. And I'll read it just as it stands here at the moment. The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Now I say with the utmost reverence and respect that verse 15 in the King James Bible is meaningless. In fact, I will be even more emphatic and say it is totally meaningless. In fact, it is even disrespectful and irreverent. That's getting very strong, isn't it? I don't want anyone to think I mean that if they happen to read the Bible like that, that they are being disrespectful and irreverent. What I'm saying is that the translators, who knew better, suppressed, for whatever reason they desire, I don't know, for whatever reason they deliberately suppressed the beauty and the exhortation which was there when the Hebrew read it. And I say that with respect and with reverence. As it stands there in the English Bible, it is meaningless. We know that the Jewish people had a very strange tradition. One of the Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not take the name of Yahweh, thy God, in vain. So they said, well, the best way never to take it in vain is never to use it. In fact, when we come across the name of Yahweh, we will use something else. We will use a word like Adonai, for example, which was a title meaning Lord. And so that was one of the reasons, of course, why it got a little bit mixed up in some of the manuscripts. Some deliberately suppressed it, others did it quite innocently. In fact, I find it actually quite amusing if any of you ever perhaps pick up, say, the Jerusalem Post, and you might find an article in there which says something about a God. Do you know how they spell it? G-D. They won't even put the O in, just in case putting the word God there will take it in vain. Well, that is the real stupidity in which they have taken their understanding of a commandment which says don't take the name of God in vain. Now, enough of the negative side. I want to also make it quite clear, young people, in what I'm saying this morning, that I'm not going to be prescriptive in what I'm saying about the use of the name, because we know that some people understand it, they like to use it, others prefer to read the text as it stands. I'm not making any judgment whatsoever upon that. My criticism is of those who compiled the King James Version and who deliberately suppressed it. Some of the later translations, like Rotherham's Emphasized Bible and others, in fact, probably one of the more surprising ones is the Jerusalem Bible and the New Jerusalem Bible, published actually by some Catholic scholars. One of the best translations for the bringing out of the divine name, and yet a community who would understand it less than any. Now, what have we got then in Exodus chapter 3 and at verse 14? Moses was told by God, my name is I Am That I Am. We set it out here exactly as it's recorded in the King James Version of the Bible, because that's the one with which we are most familiar. If we were to refer to the Hebrew, we would find that the words are quite common words. For example, the Hebrew would read Ayah, Asher, Ayah. And I think it's almost universally accepted by scholars nowadays that in fact Ayah doesn't mean I am, but in fact really it is the future tense of the word and means I will be. Who? I will be. In fact, if you were just to glance back at Exodus chapter 3 and verse 12, you read there, and he said, certainly, I will be with thee. And it's exactly the same word. It's exactly the same word. So, that's what Moses was told. When the people of Israel say to you, what's his name? You say to them, I will be who I will be. What does he mean, I will be who I will be? Well, he's obviously saying, I am going to be revealed, if you like, manifested, declared in who I will be revealed, manifested, or declared. And it's both singular and it's plural. We know, of course, young people, that the greatest manifestation is that which we come to remember in a few minutes this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ. But at this stage, he was going to reveal himself in power by delivering Israel from Egypt. And Israel had to realize what a great privilege it was that they were going to be called out, like us, to be a people for the name. And so he was to go back and say to the people, I will be, has sent me unto you. See it there in the latter part of verse 14. It reads in the King James, I am, hath sent me unto you. He was to go back and say, I will be. And you see, whatever you like to put after I will be, whatever word you like to put there, it's a purpose, isn't it? I'm going to do something. And we'll soon find out what it is. So when Moses went back to the children of Israel, how was he going to say it? The angel in the bush, representing the Father on high, says, my name, because he represented deity, my name is I will be. What's Moses going to say when he goes back to the children of Israel? He's going to go back and say to them, oh, his name is he will be. Because Moses has transferred it from what we would call the first person to the third person. Right? So, I will be is expressed in the first person, I. It is God that is speaking. But when Moses repeated the message to the people, he naturally transferred it into the third person, he or him. Consequently, when he went back to the people and said, the name is, he will be, or if you like, he who will be. And in Hebrew, it's the word Yahweh. Whether we pronounce it absolutely correctly or not isn't the point. In times past, many have used the word Jehovah. A Jehovah, we don't believe is quite as accurate because it is of itself a somewhat corrupted word. It's got the consonants of one word and the vowels of another word mixed together, and whilst it may have been a very traditional word, scholars nowadays, and certainly our pioneers were very, very strong on this matter, recognise that the term Yahweh, probably pronounced much more gutturally than that, but we will settle for that for the moment, is the one word which means deity is going to be something, or someone, or someones. All right? So there it is. In one word, it is Yahweh. But actually, we've seen up to this point, haven't we, that of itself is somewhat incomplete. It hasn't told us yet what he is going to be. But actually, verse 15 does go on to explain to us what it is that he is going to be. And all of this is embodied in this name. So in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 15, we read there, and God, and as I mentioned before, that word God there is the Hebrew word Elohim. It's actually a plural word. It's a word which means mighty ones, plural. God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel. Ah, now here's a very strange thing, and doubtless many of us are familiar with this, but this becomes even stranger because the I am, or the I will be, of verse 14 has now become the most unusual English word, Lord. And to distinguish it from the real word Lord, which does occur in the Bible, they put this one in capitals. And that's a clue to us that that actually is the word Yahweh which is there. But they've suppressed it. They've suppressed it with something which is meaningless. Now, I don't mean it's meaningless to understand the God of heaven as Lord. That's quite right. And the word Lord is used in the Bible, but not in this case. And so when we come across this word Lord in capitals, it is really the divine name. You see, Lord is a title. Yahweh is a name. We have a brother here called Stephen. You have a brother here called John. But if you just keep coming up and calling him Mr. and me Lord or Sir or whatever, I didn't particularly make that distinction. You see, you are not addressing us by name, but by some title. And perhaps I did do that rather correctly, because you gave to me quite an inappropriate title. I don't bear those titles. Deity has used the name of Yahweh in order to reveal to his people what his purpose is. So when we read, and here it comes, Lord God of your fathers, what we find is this, that in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 15, he's going to explain what he means now by the who I will be. I will be manifested in who I will be manifested. And the name is associated with the promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So that Moses was told that Yahweh will be manifested in the Elohim, the mighty ones of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So therefore, this expression here in verse 15, Lord, capitals, God in lowercase, in the Hebrew is actually Yahweh Elohim. And it means he will be, or if you like, he who will be, manifested in the mighty ones of, and the sentence continues, of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Now, who are the mighty ones of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Who needs to be told that Galatians chapter 3 says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So in the Authorized Version translation of the Bible, whenever we come across Lord in capitals followed by God in lowercase, in almost every case, and I can only think of one exception, but there may be one more, I can only think of one exception, and we're going to see that one this morning. In every case, therefore, we will say it's a term which means he will be manifested in mighty ones. And the mighty ones are the mighty ones of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so we come to understand then, don't we, that Yahweh's name, therefore, as expressed in Exodus chapter 3, is prophetic of his purpose. So he goes on to say, this is my memorial. This is my memorial, he says. It's my name forever, my memorial unto all generations. And so we read then that Yahweh's name is not only prophetic of his purpose, his purpose to reveal himself in the mighty ones of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that can be you and me. That's what it means to be a people for the name. We're called out for the name. We manifest the name. The name has been named upon us. All of these expressions we find in the Bible. Yahweh's name is not only prophetic of his purpose, that is, to be manifest in the mighty ones of Abraham, but it also speaks of the way he will manifest himself. So it's not just purpose, it's character. Isn't that just like the two elements of the gospel? The two elements of the gospel. When they believe, Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, That's God's purpose. And the name of Jesus Christ, that's the way his purpose will be fulfilled, then they were baptized. We're here this morning because we have believed the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Exodus 3 says it's his purpose. I'm going to manifest myself in the mighty ones of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. This earth is going to be filled with the spiritual descendants of Abraham. But how are they going to do it? How are they going to be there? So we say the name also reveals his character. Let's turn over to Exodus 33 and Exodus 34. And these young people, for those who may not have studied this subject before, these in fact are the two key chapters. Exodus chapter 3 and Exodus 33 and 34, and it's really all there. In Exodus chapter 33, Moses was at what we might call a very low point in his life. He felt very distressed and disturbed at the lack of response which he was getting from the people of Israel. God himself also had said at one stage that he would wipe out the race and generate a new race from Moses. So when we come to verse 18, where we may pick it up from at this stage, we read Exodus 33, verse 18. Moses pleads with God. Exodus 33, 18. I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Is it too difficult to suggest that we remember what we did yesterday morning on the subject of the glory of God? We're going to see that God's name, God's glory, God's purpose, God's character are all synonymous, virtually interchangeable terms. They're synonymous terms. So Moses pleads, show me thy glory. We have it expressed, here I have transparency. His name is not only prophetic of his purpose, that is to be manifest in the mighty ones of Abraham, but also speaks of the way he will manifest himself. And so in response to Moses' request, show me thy glory, the reply came back, I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before thee. See it there in verse 19. He said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before thee. What use was it going to be to Moses to be there in the mount, to see the angel of God's presence in glory pass before him, so glorious that Moses could only see the back part, and for that angel, and I say respectfully, simply to say, Yahweh, Yahweh, El, which is what he said. What good would that do Moses if Moses merely saw it as a name, which distinguished the God of Israel from the gods of Egypt, from the gods of the Babylonians, or what else? God says, I'm going to proclaim my name before you. My name before you. And then he goes on to say, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And then he explains, but because this angel is manifesting glory, you can't see the face, but only the back parts. And so subsequently then we come to chapter 34, and we read in verse 5 that Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood with him there. Now, we know that this was not the increate deity himself, but it was an angel with such power and authority that he is styled the angel of God's presence. And so he comes bearing and we read in verse 5 that Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood with him there. Now, we know that this was not the increate deity himself, but it was an angel with such power and authority that he is styled the angel of God's presence. And so he comes bearing that name. He represents the Father. And that's not difficult to understand, because any of us who work for companies, when we perhaps answer the telephone or
or when somebody asks us something about our business, we use the company name. We don't use our own name. We represent that company. But we are as much that company as the company itself. We represent it. Same as when we go away from here, we are Christadelphians. It's like the ecclesia. We can't, in a sense, not identify ourselves with the ecclesia. We are part of it. We represent it. This angel represented or manifested God, therefore in that sense, Yahweh descended. And so Yahweh, speaking through the angel of his presence, says in verse 6, we read that Yahweh passed by, and then he proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, and this is that one occasion where, as I mentioned before, the word God just doesn't happen to be, on this occasion, the word Elohim, it's actually the word El. Remember seeing that word back on our original chart? Remember seeing that word up the top there? You see, that word El means power. This word here, Emmanuel, a title or a name for Jesus, is God or power with us. And Elohim, of course, mean powerful ones. It's all centred on that expression, El. Now here then, in Exodus chapter 34, he says, in verses 5 to 7, picking up from verse 6 again, Yahweh, Yahweh, El. What does it mean? It means he who will be. He who will be revealed in power. Now, how does he reveal himself in power? And here it comes. Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Pause. But on the other hand, that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generations of those that hate me, says one of the parallel records. And how does Paul summarize that in the book of Romans? Behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God. So, God's name is synonymous with his character. Let's see what we see. Let's see what we read. In response to Moses' request, show me thy glory, Exodus 33:18, the reply came, I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before thee. And this was fulfilled in Exodus 34, verses 5 to 7, when Moses, quote, saw Yahweh and heard the declaration, Yahweh, Yahweh, El, which means, he who will be, he who will be revealed in power. Because this is not Yahweh Elohim this time. You see, Yahweh Elohim is descriptive of his purpose. He will be manifested in mighty ones. Yahweh El is descriptive of his character. The power that is involved when the word of God dwells in the minds and hearts of individuals. Do you believe it's power, young people? Do you believe the Apostle Paul meant what he said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, it's the power of God. Unto salvation, to everyone that believes, Jew first, then the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Where is the righteousness of God revealed? You say, oh, in the gospel. No, that's not what he's saying. Oh yes, the gospel's got to be there. The righteousness of God is revealed when people believe that gospel, and that gospel gives them power. Not physical power. Not some sort of mental power. It's the power of God unto salvation, because God in them can save them. God working in them can save them. And how does he work in us? By developing in us a character through the trials and tribulations of life. So without final transparency on that aspect of the subject, we've got it summarized. Yahweh Elohim, descriptive of his purpose. Yahweh El, descriptive of the power that men and women can have when in their lives God's word reigns supreme and they manifest the characteristics of deity. Notice the two colours we are using here. The first of the attributes of Exodus 34, 6 and 7, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin. And if he hadn't done that, we would be wasting our time here this morning. If Exodus 3 was the only part of the story, and we came here to study the name of God and his purpose, but we didn't have this other side, then we would be wasting our time, because God could do nothing for us. We need his mercy. Peter tells us God's long-suffering is our salvation. Actually, long-suffering is a very, very important attribute, because, you know, there's a big difference between tolerating something that's wrong and yet suffering something that is wrong. There's a big difference, and none of us are going to be able to perfectly work that out in our lives. But if time goes on and some of the younger ones here get older, as they naturally would, they take on ecclesial responsibilities inevitably as a group of perhaps arranging brethren or even ecclesia. At some time, you're going to be asked to make the decision, what do we do with that person? That person has sinned. That person has come short of the glory of God. And someone will say, well, I think we ought to suffer that person. I think we need to hold on to that person. I think if we drive them out, it will drive them away from the truth. Now, this isn't a blanket statement. I'm just taking some particular hypothetical case. Someone else might say, oh, but we can't tolerate it. Now, don't ask me for the answer to this situation, because it's a purely hypothetical one. It's wrong to tolerate evil, but it's a divine principle to be long-suffering in the sake of the case of one who has manifested some weakness. That is a very, very difficult thing to balance. And young people, the only way we've got any hope of working out those things is to keep putting God's word in, so that we look at that situation through God's eyes and we start to say, what do I think God would do in that situation? Would God say that person must be withdrawn from, deliver him unto Satan that he may learn not to blaspheme? All of those sorts of things where we know that in the scripture we are told to separate from certain wrong things, or on the other hand, do we sort of hold on there and say we suffer it? Now, I hope you understand what I'm saying, and don't go away and quote me as having said one side or the other. John Knowles is not saying you never disfellowship people. John Knowles is not saying that it doesn't matter what people do, you hang on to them forever. Not saying that at all. But we are saying that you and I are here this morning because we deserve to be here. Don't stop the tape at that point, whatever you do. Are we here because we deserve to be here? No way in the world. We are here because God's suffering us, aren't we? And his long suffering is our salvation. Now, there are situations in life where we have to manifest that to others. But on the other hand, God says, I cannot look upon sin. And therefore, the other side of God's character is, he will by no means clear the guilty. You and I treat the table of Yahweh with contempt, Malachi chapter 1, and this is what we'll get. No long suffering there. No long suffering there. We may not receive our judgment immediately, but God's long suffering will not be to our salvation. He will just say, I'll bide my time. He will by no means clear the guilty. He will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the children's children, and to the third and the fourth generations of them that hate me. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. Now, the beauty of that is this, young people. We saw in one of our transparencies about the good and evil conscience. Remember it? Fear, shame and concealment down one side. Love, covering and confidence down the other side. That is God's character as he implements it in relationship to the human race as a whole. What about you and I when we've been baptized into Christ? And we genuinely want to be in the kingdom for God's name's sake. We genuinely want to do the right thing. We hate ourselves when we fall short. When we do fall short and sin, what do we receive from God? Do we receive this, the severity of God? The answer is no, we don't really. Because you see, God's chastening hand is not his severity towards his saints, it's actually an act of love, isn't it? Hebrews 12 is all about that. Whom the Father loves, he chastens. So whilst we talk about this being the character of God in relation to the world as a whole, his children, providing they desire to be and want to be, like the Apostle Paul says, with the mind I want to do the right thing, it's this confounded flesh that gives me the trouble. And the fight goes on. And while the fight's going on, everything's good. We may say, but I'm losing all the time. Paul says, there is no condemnation to such people who are fighting, because God will assist them through the power of his word, through the ways of providence, through whatever way. And therefore, although at times God's hand might be heavy upon us, it's an act of love. It's an act of love. And think about this. If we have a brother or sister who falls short, and it is necessary for whatever reason to take some form of what we might call ecclesial discipline, they're not somebody who's just totally left the truth and said, I don't want any of the Bible. They're a person who goes on with a continuing problem. We come to recognise that whilst we may have to remove them some ecclesial office, maybe withdraw fellowship, it is in fact a manifestation of God's love, because the ultimate desire is that one day, we trust, they might be redeemed to us. And maybe such people will receive our long-suffering because we believe they would receive God's long-suffering. I can't answer all questions, neither can anybody, in a hypothetical way. You see, young people, why it's going to be so necessary to keep putting that word in. Two reasons. Young people in particular need to know more about God's purpose. And you keep reinforcing that, of course, as life goes on. But the thing that we more particularly continue to develop is our understanding of the character of God. Now, one of the things I believe is vitally important is we've got to keep talking about this. That's why Malachi said these people talked about it. Why do we need to talk about it? Well, because if we just suddenly put a problem situation right here in our midst and said, okay, what are we going to do with this problem? We've got 100 and something people in the room, 110, 12, 14 or whatever. The chances are we might have 114 different opinions. And yet, let's assume that all of us, for the last few days, have had the Word of God going into our minds, so we're all looking at it through God's eyes. But we still have our own different little personalities. God's Word doesn't altogether change our personality. I mean, there may be some obnoxious features of our personality, we hope it does. But you see, it's not trying to make a Stephen a Paul, or a Paul a Stephen. It's trying to make Stephen Christ, and it's trying to make Paul Christ, and it's trying to make John Christ. Okay? So it must change our character, because the character is the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we'll still have our different little personalities. That's what makes it so interesting. So when we get together, we say, how are we going to handle this situation? We're all seeing it through the same eyes, but we all have a, well, perhaps one's got a little bit more bias towards sympathy, one a bit more towards severity. It's vitally, vitally important that we keep talking. Whenever we get to a situation, say, I'm no longer prepared to discuss this matter, I'm not quite sure what scriptural principle that's based upon. I don't think it does. The people in Malachi's day were commended, not just because they thought about the name, but they talked one another about it. And they talked about their own situations in life. What do you think I ought to do about my situation at work? I've got a problem at school. Might have a problem at home. Might have a problem in the ecclesia. Might have a problem with the young people. You talk about it on the basis of saying, how can God's glory be better manifested in the things that we're doing? And so you see, when we go back to Malachi chapter 3 and those last few verses, all of this and a whole lot more is embodied in that beautiful little statement, which is our title for this morning. Now, whilst I say there's a whole lot more, there isn't anything more really in regard to the actual substance. You've got the whole subject there. It's just, of course, that every book in the Bible, in some way or other, is going to teach us more about God's purpose and God's character. So Malachi chapter 3 verse 16 says, then they that had that reverential respect for Yahweh spoke often one to another, and Yahweh hearkened and heard it. He was listening, as he always is listening, and a book of remembrance was written before him Because what were those people talking about? They were talking about their fear of Yahweh, their reverential respect for him, and everything that they talked about in some way or other reflected back upon their understanding of his name. Yahweh says, they'll be mine in that day when I make up my special treasure. Special treasure? One quick reference to the New Testament, the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2, verse 9. First of Peter 2, verse 9. Just as Israel of old were to be a special treasure, so we likewise must be that special treasure, but in a true spiritual sense. First of Peter 2, verse 9. Can you see the connection with Malachi? No, it's not a quote from Malachi, but the principle's there. 1 Peter 2 verse 9 says, you are a chosen generation, as was Israel. You're a royal priesthood. Israel were called upon to be that. You're a holy nation. You're to be separate from the world. And here it comes. You're a peculiar people. A peculiar people? Margin says a purchased people. They're a special people. A special treasure that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. And so those jewels of Malachi 3 are that special treasure. Do you think then, young people and brethren and sisters, that when God looks down upon us this morning, he sees us as his special treasure? It's up to us. Romans chapter 11 and verse 22 speaks about the goodness and severity of God. He says, unto you who continue in his goodness, you will receive his goodness. But unto those that fall away from the truth, despise God's name, treat the table of Yahweh with contempt, severity on those people. The day of judgment will reveal for us which of those two we are to receive. But young people, despite our weaknesses, I mean the weaknesses we hate, I don't mean that one little sin that we talked about the other day that we reserve to ourselves. No, no, no. God doesn't accept that. But we love God as our Father. We desire to serve him. We will only receive one thing from him, and that is his goodness. And like the parent who reprimands the child, disciplines the child, maybe smacks the child, and then the child is being told, darling, I did that to you because I love you. The child says, well, it's a funny way to love people. But when that child gets older, it does the same thing to its children because it loves its children. So we don't always see the chastening hand of God as an act of love, but it is. It's an act of love. So we will only receive goodness from God, providing we continue in his goodness. How do we do that? Don't treat the table of Yahweh with contempt. Don't treat it, remember the word, lightly. Let's take the truth more seriously. Let our lips be filled with the word of God. And then when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and maybe now we're in a better position to see what this chart really meant. In that day, we will have the name of God named upon us. And that's why this part of the chart that we've hardly referred to is what we're really looking forward to. Yahweh is the family name. He's going to be manifested in the mighty ones of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. He's going to be manifested in the sons of God in power. And what will happen? Well, that whole family in heaven and in earth will be united together in one. Zechariah 14 verse 9, Yahweh shall be king over all the earth. In that day, there will be one Yahweh and his name one. Does that now perhaps to some of us mean something more than it meant 3/4 of an hour ago? We trust it will. We don't want it to become in any way a matter of controversy. How we read our Bibles in public is up to us, it's up to our ecclesia. Let us do what we think best. We don't stand in judgment upon people who do or don't read it in whatever way they want to. But one thing we all want to do, we all must do, is appreciate what it really meant when God delivered it to Moses. To appreciate more than ever how embodied in that name is the purpose and the character of God. May it be, young people, that in the day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth, it will be clearly seen that we are, in the fullest sense of the term, a people for the name.
We're learning more about it this weekend. We're going to go away loving it all the more. We're going to allow it to change our lives. But there's one step further, and that is for God to change our lives in the fullest sense, that this mortal might put on immortality, that this corruptible might put on incorruption, that it might be brought to pass the saying that death is swallowed up in victory, and we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, into the full glory of God, glorious, spiritual, immortal nature, and then, and only then, can it be said of us that in the fullest sense we bear his name and are part of his family.